I remember the evening of Tuesday, January the 25th, 2005, like few others, like it was yesterday. And it was in the middle of a brutal winter. Of course, we were a couple of years before we had even moved to PEI, but it was in the middle of a couple of years of a winter, rather, that was harsh and so much snow. I think even the eastern end of the island was just blanketed again and again, the tail end of that winter, and the city of Halifax was just covered in snow to the point where the snowbanks, the height of the snowbanks at the intersections kind of rivaled the tips of the stop signs, that kind of feel like we've had in recent years. The city had never really felt so cold. Everybody was cleaning up from three major snowstorms within about 8-9 days of the other, and people were still making sense of routine and life as that went. We got the call the previous afternoon that my father-in-law had died very suddenly. And in fact, not disconnected to all the snow that fell, that was what happened with him. He was clearing snow and died suddenly and was kind of found by a passerby. And you're hit in the stomach with that kind of news. And of course, your initial reaction is we've got to go. We've got to get there. We've got to do something. We've got to spring into action somehow. But the winter was so severe and that the most recent storm was so bad that even the highway between Nova Scotia and New Brunswick was closed. It wasn't as though it was, it's kind of visibility reduced. It was actually closed. So we were many hours away, kind of stuck in our own space, pacing the floor, just wanting to be with family, though you know that you can't do anything, but you just kind of want to be together and do whatever you can do to occupy yourself and even try to encourage and support each other. But here we were kind of waiting for the snow to pass, waiting for the highway to clear and just stewing in it and grieving, really, stuck in that spot. That's an awful place to be. And I know some of you, many of you have been in a same but different kind of situation where you found yourself in that spot dealing with devastating news like this, swimming in it and not even able to make sense of what you just heard as you process. And invariably, when those moments come, it conjures up all kinds of things from maybe things left unsaid to regret to just intense sorrow to even maybe all at once thankfulness for what was and gratitude for a life that was lived, this whole stew of different things together. And then a few days go by, and then the preparation and the plans kick into high gear, and typically the wake and the funeral, they come and go, and the dust settles, and then you land in a spot where there's some sense of finality that things won't ever be quite the same as they once were. This is exactly the place that we find Jesus' disciples in early on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday morning as we encounter the Scriptures. Here, just a couple of days following Jesus' crucifixion. Of course, he was crucified on Friday. The second day on the Saturday came, and then the third day, the Sunday. They are raw, they are adrift, they are keeping their heads barely above water as to how to process, how to make sense of what to do now that Jesus is gone. Well, Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been tried kind of in a joke of a quasi-court proceeding that took place under the cover of darkness. He'd been handed over to the Romans, and they did the dirty work of putting Jesus to death. And the worst kind of death at that, Roman execution via crucifixion, which was basically a painstakingly calculated way to brutally suffocate someone to death. That's how Jesus died. In any event, he's gone. It is finished. And we've been on quite a journey in recent days and weeks making our way through the story. Thinking back here a few weeks, Jesus' birth is prophesied. Yes, even hundreds of years before it would come to pass. And then finally he came. God shows up in the flesh. Unprecedented. God comes to humanity, taking on, not diminishing his divinity. He's fully God and yet fully human all at once. God shows up as Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And the baby Jesus, of course, he grows from baby to child to adolescent to boy. He grows in wisdom and stature. The scriptures say he goes from boy to man, and his ministry begins in just the right way at just the right time where God had laid out this plan. Miracles and teaching, a life that is utterly different than any that's ever been lived in human history, all pointing toward this other realm, this kingdom of God. He is one, the scriptures say, with not just kind of leadership, but one with authority that's unique. Authority over sickness and disease and nature and even death itself. But only a few years into his ministry, just as it was prophesied, Jesus was sold out, literally sold out. He was betrayed, handed over. He was accused, condemned, ultimately condemned to die a death upon a cross. He's taken down from the cross, his lifeless body laid in a tomb and sealed shut. And this is where we pick things up today with his disciples, his family, his friends, those closest to him. They are stuck. They're wallowing in it. They're swimming in it, not even sure where to go, what to do next. They're mourning the loss of not just their leader and their teacher, which Jesus is all of that. They're mourning the loss of their friend and the author of this whole movement, this otherworldly thing that God was doing. The leader is gone. Grieving the loss of all of that, Jesus pointed them toward a new and different reality, the kingdom of heaven that he taught them so much about, that he lived out on a daily basis. Jesus was like the light in their darkness. He's called the light of the world. He's like purpose and meaning in the midst of their otherwise purposeless lives. And here's the thing. Jesus said it would happen. He told them plainly, especially as his earthly ministry ramped up as it was nearing its conclusion. He told them what would come. He told them this is what would happen to him. But they just couldn't grasp it. They couldn't get their heads around any of it quite yet. And ironically enough, the religious leaders, the ones who had Jesus crucified, they were keenly aware of all this resurrection talk. And even the talk of the resurrection prior to his execution, of course, in its own irony, it was the religious leaders, the ones who had Jesus killed, along with the Roman political rulers, who considered the resurrection of Jesus with deadly seriousness. Now, I don't think any of them for a moment really believed that Jesus was going to come back to life. That is, the Romans and the religious leaders. But they were greatly concerned at the possibility that somehow some of Jesus' affiliates, his friends, his acquaintances, those who sympathized with his movement, or even those that opposed Rome, they were quite worried that someone might actually steal his body and claim that the resurrection were true. So the religious leaders go to Pilate with their issue of the threat that it could be real for Jesus' body to be taken. So the solution to the problem is that the tomb would actually be sealed shut, inaccessible for anyone to make their way in or out. And not only that, a huge boulder, a stone rolled across the entrance, but in addition to that, guards, Roman guards, placed at the mouth of the tomb so that no one could tamper with this sealed grave. Now, of course, Hebrews, Jews were practically, religiously speaking, allowed to do little, if anything, on the Sabbath. On the Saturday as we know it. So at first light on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, the women made their way to Jesus' tomb. And I doubt very much that resurrection was even on their minds, as though they were going to encounter a risen Jesus. They were going to anoint Jesus' body with all kinds of spices and preparations, because of course, in this day, this is centuries before embalming, and these types of practices were commonly practiced after someone had passed away. And in a warm climate, of course, decomposition took place quickly after someone had passed. So they're headed to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body, to continue to prepare it and treat it with spices to make it smell better, tending to his body. like all the others, they believed Jesus was finished. But then they arrive, and the stone is rolled away. It's moved from its place. And in fact, as they enter in, there's no body present to anoint. There is no body within the tomb. And it was not, oh, wow, Jesus is risen, and in choruses of praise with their hands lifted. Instead, the immediate gut reaction is, they've taken his body. What have they done with him? Isn't it enough that they've betrayed him, they've handed him over, he's been crucified? What has happened to his body? Where have they taken him? That is, the rulers, the religious leaders, even the political leaders. What have they done with our Lord's body? But there was an angel present, perched on the stone, and he told them what had taken place before they had gotten there. We read in Matthew 27, "There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled the stone aside, and sat upon it. His face shone like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint." Basically, God rolls the stone away. He unseals the tomb, and Jesus, resurrected and alive, walks out. But there was a man nearby, a gardener, it seems, and they ask him, "Where have they taken him? Where is the body of our Lord?" And he turns to them, and he says, "Mary." He addresses her one word, and immediately they recognize him, and they know it's the risen Jesus. They recognize him, him having spoken their names countless times before. And of course, they're filled with this news that they can barely make sense of. And the women run off immediately to tell other disciples. And in turn, Peter and John, they bolt, they make their way to this tomb to find it empty as well, taking it in, processing, not even making sense of what they find without Jesus' body present. They just didn't understand what was going on. They knew it, but they didn't really know it. Next, there's this scene where, following Jesus' resurrection, there's two of his disciples who are making their way from the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus. This is about a 10-kilometer walk, so, you know, this is a decent hoof, we could say. This is a day's journey, and they're walking along the road to Emmaus. And like this ultimate scene of undercover boss, Jesus shows up and kind of joins them in their journey toward Emmaus. And in words that basically equate to, "Hey, what did I miss? What are you guys talking about?" Jesus says this in Luke 24. He asks them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along? Hey, what are you guys talking about?" They stop short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replies, and I think this is kind of snarky and snide, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened here in the last few days." Like who are you? Have you not heard what's happened? The Johnny come lately? Like, did you just drop out of the sky? Where are you from? They had gotten word that he was alive, but they hadn't made any sense of it all. And here they are, verbally processing as they make the 6-7 mile walk along. So in this conversation that ensues, where Jesus joins them, and I love Jesus' response, "Haven't you heard all the things?" Jesus says, "Oh yeah, what things?" Kind of spurring them on, and he joins them in the conversation, and Jesus, still unrecognized by these pair of disciples, he goes all the way back to the law of Moses, makes his way through everything that's there. The prophets, they've got time. It's 6-7 miles, right? You know, it's a long day's journey. But basically, Jesus hits every high point through the entire Old Testament that all ultimately points toward the Savior, the Messiah, himself. And the comedy of this moment is they still haven't really recognized who he is. What does that mean exactly? I'm not sure. That, other than a resurrection body is clearly somehow different than a regular mortal earthly body. But two, it seems as though God, in his sovereignty, in his providence, has kind of hidden it from their eyes until such time that they're ready to take it in. In any event, they finally come to the village, and they've had this fellow walker making their way along, and they said, "Why don't you join us for dinner?" So Jesus joins them. And as soon as they enter the house, they begin the meal, and the bread is broken. In that instant, they recognize him. It's as though the blinders fall off. And as soon as they make the connection, they give a chest bump and high fives. No, they don't. Jesus disappears. He disappears. As though, is this an oasis? What has happened? There's clearly something a little different about the resurrected Jesus. And after recognizing him and then Jesus vanishing, I love this verse that we find. It says this: didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? That's kind of the equivalent of, how did we miss it? How did we not see it? How could we not know that the one that we're kind of bantering about and trying to make sense of and being snide to this guy about was actually the Messiah? Didn't our hearts burn within us? In any event, they beat it back to Jerusalem to tell the others. Scriptures say they left within the hour to make their way back, that Jesus has really risen, that it's really true. And then it gets even crazier. We carry on in Luke 24. Then the two from Emmaus, so the two disciples that were walking along the road, they told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they recognized him as he was breaking bread. So here they are, 7 miles away, back in Jerusalem, telling the other disciples behind closed and presumably locked doors together. Verse 36, and just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself suddenly was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. The whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. Amazing. Jesus says to them, before, during, and after, this is what I told you was going to happen. And verse 44 of that same chapter, then he said to them, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, all of the prophecies, we've been using these phrases of the lower story and the upper story, all of the prophecies of the lower story needed to be fulfilled as part of God's greater plan that he is up to. Maybe they're slow on the uptake. I think even as, I don't know, kind of snidely as I can read the Gospels sometimes and be like, what is with these guys? I have a hunch that I would probably be slow on the uptake too, trying to actually take in the reality of the situation. Or maybe this is just all part of the plan that God was allowing to unfold. Jesus' earthly mission, catch that, Jesus' earthly mission is almost finished at this point. And he meets with them to tell them what's next. In some really, really famous verses from Matthew's gospel, sometimes we call this the Great Commission. Jesus meets with his disciples. It says this: Jesus came and told them, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this. Be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Turns out, Jesus is not finished. He is alive. Now, his work on earth that the Father sent him and placed him to accomplish, that work is nearly finished by this point. And through that work, a way has been made open for all people and all nations to receive the blessing of eternal life with God. That's what Jesus is up to. And he's commissioning others to go and tell about this good news. And he promised that he'd be with us in every step of the way as we do. So here's the deal with all of this from chapter 27, around the theme of resurrection, and especially here on Easter Sunday morning as we are gathered. Even for us in 2018, almost 2,000 years after the fact of what these events that we encountered this morning, Jesus had been crucified, dead, and buried. But on the third day, God raised him. And here's why that is kind of everything to the Christian faith, such as it is. If Jesus was only crucified, dead, and buried, then he would be simply an interesting figure in history. And frankly, delusional. I watched a couple of weeks ago on the History Channel or one of those kind of, you know, more thoughtful channels, a bit of a history of the awful things that happened in Waco, Texas with this Branch Davidian group that claimed to have a modern-day Messiah. And of course, you know the story if you were alive during that point of time of the tragedy that unfolded. If Jesus were only arrested, crucified, and buried, he'd be no different. He'd be some false Messiah who claimed, hey, come along with me, I'll lead you into glory, into the promised land, and away we go. But he wasn't that. He would have been delusional, and he would not have risen on the third day. But that didn't happen in Jesus' life. He would have made all kinds of claims and promises that didn't come to pass because he would have just been dead and buried, and that's it. However, if Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised, then it confirms and it validates everything that he said, everything that he did in his ministry and with his identity. It proves who he was. I love sports and sports analogies, as you know. And this is like the Babe, you know, Babe Ruth stepping up to the plate and you're ready to take the pitch. And not only, you know, like maybe the greatest baseball legend ever, but steps up to the plate, not only calls the dinger to say, yep, it's going over the fence, where do you want it? Left field wall, center field, right field wall, calls it over right field wall, and steps up and hits it. And you're like, that guy's something. Like he said it was going to happen, he told us what he was going to do, and then he does it. Or like, not that I'm a big Messier fan, but I mean, who doesn't like Mark Messier? 94 playoffs, captain of the Rangers, and he calls it. He calls it how the playoffs are going to go. We will win this game. And he carries the team on his back, and I don't know, has like 3 points that night, 2 goals, and sure enough, it comes to pass, and you're left thinking, this guy's on another level. When he's calling it, he's telling us what's going to happen, and he actually goes ahead and does it. Well, take all the silly sports analogies and kind of blend them together and multiply them by infinity. And this is what you have in Jesus' life. Jesus' resurrection proves and validates and confirms everything that he said about himself, about his ministry, about the Father, about what he came to do. Jesus said it would happen. He claimed it. He died. God raised him. And God proved it. The resurrection that Jesus was raised to life demonstrates that God has actually defeated death. I have a couple of people. I was having this sad conversation with my mom last week. A couple of people in my extended family, kind of distant cousins of mine, who are young people, like in their 30s, and both of them, their lives are somewhat train wrecked from anxiety and depression to the point where they are heavy counseling, heavy therapy, all kinds of measures being taken. And I said to my mom, I said, What's that all about? Like, what's going on in their lives? She said, you know what the root is for each of them? She said, you won't even believe this. She said, each of them are gripped with the fear of dying. They're scared to death to die. It cripples them. They can't think about anything else. And it has almost kicked the legs out from under their lives. They're literally scared to death about death. Well, what's the worst thing that could happen to us in this world? We could die. Like, you know, like I could get in a car accident, or my house could burn down, or I could lose my job, or like all those kinds of things. But we kind of track that out to say, what's the ultimate sort of worst thing that could happen to us? And we could rightly say, well, we could die. But here's the gospel in a nutshell. On the cross, Jesus takes all sin, all wrongdoing, all evil, even death upon himself. He takes it upon himself. He goes to the cross. He's nailed there, and when Jesus dies, it's as though, in the spiritual sense, that all of those things die with him as well. Out of the grave, Jesus demonstrates that what took place on the cross is true and real. Jesus is alive. The cross is bare. The tomb is empty. He's been resurrected, and there's even more implications for us. This fear of death in Jesus, when we put our lives in Christ, we don't have to fear that any longer because we know it's been dealt with and taken care of once for all. We read this a little later on in the New Testament. This is Romans 8, verse 11. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. This means, personally, we no longer, insert your name here, personally, we no longer need to fear death when we've given our lives to Jesus. This means that as I'm driving around a frozen, snow-covered Halifax 13 years ago, I'm not fearful about what will happen to me. I know what will happen to me. The Lord of the universe, the Lord of all creation, has settled that for me. When I put my life in him and trust in what he's done, I know what will happen to me. I'll experience eternal life that begins now and moves uninterrupted through all eternity. And really, ending where we began this morning, we will no longer have to stand beside people's gravesides and mourn and grieve as people with no hope, because we're not those people by faith in Jesus. For any and all who embrace this free gift of forgiveness and life for themselves, they too will not be finished ever. In fact, we will see each other again in the garden of God to come, as God sets out his ultimate plan, ultimately to redeem and restore even all creation. The resurrection means that as we live our lives in the here and now, day by day, with a faith and trust in Jesus, we can know that the Spirit of God lives within us and will be our helper. We are not only not finished, in fact, it's all just getting started because of what Jesus has done, because of the resurrection. And in these days and weeks to come, as we make our way through the story, yes, Jesus' earthly work is finished. It's wrapping up, but God's plans are just ramping up from here as we encounter the birth of the church, the Holy Spirit, who will come or who has come and who remains. So not only is it the best news that the world has ever heard that Jesus is alive, but in the weeks to come, we're going to consider something equally spectacular, that God will actually come to dwell with us in all who put their faith and trust in him, who lives within us by his Holy Spirit. That's an awesome thing, but we'll get to that a little more in the days to come. Yes, Jesus was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, but he is risen. Amen. God, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the miracle of the resurrection, of all that Jesus accomplished, and how his resurrection life demonstrates and proves that it's true, that he is who he says, that he is your son, he is God taken on flesh, and in him, in knowing him as our Savior and as our friend, there is life and life eternal. That is the message of Easter, that is the message of the resurrection, that is where we find our hope, that is where we find hope that endures and sees us through this life all the way to the life to come. God, I pray that the good news would be just that, would be good news for our ears. And God, even those that have never really encountered or experienced it in any real plain way, God, may you be at work, working in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, that there is hope, there is victory, there is peace, there is light, and there is life to be found in you, Jesus, and in you alone. We look to you. We thank you for this time. We pray your blessing as we sing in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.